Lord, thank you that we have an open door with you. You are not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, for you experienced every temptation to the full when you walked among us. And you invite us, therefore, in compassion and mercy to approach your throne. We do that, Lord, because we know that we have been given the gift of your righteousness. We have been given the gift of your imputed righteousness credited to our account, and by our infinitely holy Heavenly Father, we've been declared not guilty. So we can come before you. And as we do that, Lord, we do want to pray for your people, Israel. You know the events that have taken place. We don't need to inform you. You have told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the city of peace. Lord, we know that that is not a reality yet, but we know that when you return and establish your kingdom and you are ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, it will be the city of peace. Until then, Lord, the whole world is opposed to your people, and we want to stand with your people because you've told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, so we do that. Lord, we pray for the believers who are in that area. We thank you for our missionary family. We thank you for others who know you. We pray that you would make them salt and light to those many descendants of Abraham, most of whom don't acknowledge Yeshua as their Messiah. Lord, we pray that you would open hearts and minds, that you would open blind eyes, that you would grant to them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that they would turn from sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would protect those children of yours who truly know you. We pray that you would be their wall of protection amidst danger. We thank you for those that are there sharing the truth, and we ask that you would give them divine appointments, that you would lead them in courage to speak your truth to hearts who have been prepared by you. Lord, we know that this is your work, and we know that you are a saving God, and so we pray for that. We know that you have said that those who touch your people, it's like sticking their finger in your eye, and we certainly understand that you're saying, I don't like that. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us patience, that you would give us wisdom as we wait on you to right every wrong, to come back and establish your throne. Lord, until then, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we thank you for it. We thank you for the fact that your word is truth, that every word is true, that your word is the exhaling of God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, Lord, to that end, we pray that you would bless this time. We have a very limited time to be together and to hear from the teaching of your word, and we pray that you would bless it, that your Holy Spirit would grant that the minds would be illumined, that by your work of your Holy Spirit, you would turn the light on in our hearts, as it were, that we might understand your word, that we might hear from you, that we might understand how we are to apply the principles we're learning, and that we might be faithful in your grace and strength to apply what we're learning so that we might walk in this world in a way that pleases you so that you would be glorified. We pray all this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Well, the Battle of Marathon took place in 490 BC. The aggressors were the soldiers of the Persian army. 600 ships carrying 25,000 Persian soldiers sailed into the Aegean Sea. They began a systematic island-hopping campaign. The Persian army conquered one Greek island after another, setting up bases of resupply and operations for their soldiers engaged in combat. As they conquered one Greek island, they would move to the next, relying on the support and provisions from the islands already conquered. Their ultimate goal was to reach the mainland of Greece and to subjugate Athens under Persian rule. By the time the ships reached the mainland, it seemed that the Persian army was unstoppable. In fact, the Persian army was so sure of the victory over Athens that on its way to Athens, the sailors loaded the ships with marble that they intended to use to set up a monument to commemorate their victory over Athens. Greece at this time was not a unified nation. Rather, it was a loose collection of city-states, each with its own government, economy, and military. The commander of the Persian army was only interested in one of these city-states. In particular, it was the city-state of Athens. Now, Athens was a relatively large city-state and was surrounded by a strong wall. So the commander of the Persian army decided that an attack directly on Athens, his ultimate objective, would be too costly. Just a note here, amphibious campaigns taking shore-based objectives from ships at sea has always been a very complicated and always a dangerous endeavor. It's been very costly in terms of resources and people. So the Persian commander wisely decided that he would land his army on the Greek mainland about 26 miles from Athens at a place called Marathon. So the Persians landed their ships in Marathon Bay along a narrow beach. The Greek army was led by a coalition of 10 generals who at this point had an important decision to make. Would they remain behind the walls of Athens and send for help from other Greek city-states, or should they march out to meet the vastly superior Persian army? They decided to do both. Since time was of the essence, the Greeks dispatched their fastest runner to go to Sparta and request the help of their army. Sparta was about 140 miles from Athens, but the runner arrived in 2 days' time. The Spartans agreed to send their army, but because of ongoing festivals of celebration and the distance between the two cities, they said, it'll be a few days before we can get there. Just an administrative note, the army of Sparta arrived in Athens several days after the conclusion of the Battle of Marathon, so they weren't a factor in the events that followed at all. While the messenger was in Sparta, the generals at Athens became increasingly concerned about the Persian army as they continued to offload and stage their men and their equipment. The invading army was composed of 20,000 infantry, twice the size of the Greek army. In addition, they had 3,000 archers and 2,000 cavalry. One could hardly imagine a more unequal match. Even if the Athenian army had been able to hold off the Persian infantry, they would have no means of countering the artillery or the cavalry, and there was additional concern over the archers with their arrows. A key factor in the Battle of Marathon was the terrain. There was a very large swamp in the direct line of advance that the Persian army would have to take from Marathon to get to Athens. So rather than having to deal with wading through the swamp while being engaged with the Athenian soldiers, the Persian commander chose the only other alternative to approach Athens, that was over the mountains that lay between Marathon and their objective. The Persian general chose the battlefield by landing his army at Marathon, but the Greek general chose the terrain. The mountainous terrain allowed the Athenian general to position his forces at the mouth of a narrow pass, which effectively took the Persian cavalry out of the fight. The Persians wore no armor and carried only lightweight wicker shields. The weapons they carried were short swords. Now, what they encountered was a heavily armored Athenian wall of bronze shields with each soldier bearing a 7-foot-long spear. The Persian army lacked the focus and determination they needed, partly because of the fatigue that had settled on the army after many encounters as they were doing their island hopping, but mainly because of the superiority of their forces. Victory in the mind of the Persians was a certainty. The Battle of Marathon began at 5:30 in the morning around first light. It lasted for about 3 hours. The opening barrage of 3,000 arrows launched by the Persian archers literally darkened the sun. But it was largely ineffective because the Athenian soldiers defended themselves against the arrow attack by holding their shields above their heads, creating one single bronze barrier. There were very few casualties that resulted from this initial attack. Then the Persian infantry followed up with their attack. When they did, the Athenian wall of armor and bronze didn't move. After 3 hours of fighting, it was clear that the Persian army had been defeated. The Persian army had suffered 6,400 casualties, while the Greek army had sustained only 192 soldiers killed. The Persian army retreated to their ships and departed from Marathon. Having won the Battle of Marathon, the Athenian general dispatched a runner to carry the victory news to Athens. The distance from Marathon to Athens, as I said, was a little over 26 miles. This, as you may have guessed by now, is the origin of the Marathon foot race. History tells us that the messenger, having run the 26 miles to Athens, made his announcement of Greek victory on the battlefield and promptly expired, either from a heart attack or a coronary, but that's unconfirmed. However, having lost the battle at Marathon, the Persian general was not ready to give up the war. He sailed his ships from Marathon Bay to Athens to mount an attack directly on the city that was his ultimate objective. Knowing that this was the Persian plan, the army of the Athenians marched all night and reached Athens as the Persian ships were appearing on the horizon. Seeing the Athenian soldiers on the wall of Athens, the Persian commander decided that a second engagement with these same fighters would be futile, that the results would be pretty much the same as the first engagement. Therefore, seeing the Athenian soldiers on the wall, he turned his ships around and left Greece and returned to Persia as a defeated enemy. The comparatively tiny army of the Athens soldiers had surprised many people by defeating the vastly superior Persian forces. In a similar way, the fact that Christians are in a spiritual battle comes as a surprise to many. And that brings us to our text this morning in Romans chapter 13. If you would turn to verses 11 to 14, what Paul gives us here is an urgent call to godly living. Please follow as I read Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. The text reads this way: "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." In this text, I want to show you four exhortations that will help you to be effective in the spiritual battle in which you are engaged. Four verses, four exhortations from our text. Let me give you the four exhortations as the outline that will follow. First of all, the first exhortation, wake up, in verse 11. Secondly, be responsible, in verse 12. Third, act appropriately, in verse 13. And fourth, plan accordingly, in verse 14. So let's start with the first exhortation, wake up, in verse 11. Look at verse 11 of our text. The apostle says, do this. This is a reference to what Paul has just said. Remember, last time we were in this text, last week, we were in verses 8 through 10, where Paul gives us an exhortation to love all people, both believers and unbelievers. This is what he has in mind when he says this. He says, do this. When he says do this, he's underscoring the vital importance of your obeying that command. Because this is how you fulfill the law of God, first of all, and because of the nature of the world around you, the world that you're living in. Look at verse 11 again. He says, knowing the time. Knowing speaks of being aware of a certain fact or piece of information. And the tense of the verb underscores knowing with certainty, being fully aware. So what is this that you are to be fully aware of? Look at verse 11. He says, do this knowing the time. Paul speaks of the time here, and the specific word that he uses for time is helpful. This isn't clock time. As 1 minute progresses into the next, as the present moves into the future. The word that he uses specifically refers to a season or a kind of time. We could say an age, the times in which you are living. Paul is speaking of the character of the present age. You are living in a certain kind of time that makes it all the more vital that you understand and embrace the exhortation that Paul gives you here to obey the Lord. To clarify what he's saying, Paul immediately adds this. Look at verse 11. He says, "It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." He says here, in no uncertain terms, wake up. He says, wake up. And what he's talking about is sleep here is a way of describing a lack of alertness. It is a sluggish lack of purpose or a lack of focus in living. It denotes a lethargic Christian life. And it suggests that the Christian life can be lived in a way that is actually forgetful of God and forgetful of who you are in Christ and what he calls you to. This is an exhortation to alertness, an exhortation to live with a sobriety of purpose. Here Paul is saying something that is critically important to understand. He didn't just say it to the Roman believers. He said it to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 verses 15 and 16. Listen to Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." The elderly apostle John wrote this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour." That was true when John wrote those words. It is the last hour. He says, "And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Notice here, too, in verse 11, Paul uses the word "already." That serves to heighten the sense of urgency. He's not speaking of some remote period of time way off in the distant future for which you can make leisurely preparation. That's not what he's doing at all. Note that he uses the term "hour." It is the hour to take action. That's what Paul is saying. He is saying it is imperative that you act. It is imperative that you understand and take action on that understanding now. Many misunderstand Paul's words here as if to indicate that Paul thought the Lord was going to return in his lifetime and he was simply wrong about the timing. But that is not at all what Paul is saying here. First of all, the New Testament writers were clear that no one can possibly know the timing of the Lord's return. After all, Jesus had said himself, after his resurrection, he said this to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He addressed that issue directly. He said, "Now when they came together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" The Lord, just as a passing note, the Lord doesn't say you're wrong, there is no kingdom. He assumes there is a kingdom. They understood that. But he said, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2. The same thing. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." You don't know when the Lord is coming. He's coming at a time when you don't expect, like a thief in the night. The timing of the Lord's return has been set by the Father. It is one of those secret things that belong only to God, according to Deuteronomy 29:29. Our responsibility is to wait for the Lord's return with eager anticipation. The very last thing the risen Lord said to us in his word is in Revelation 22:20. You know what he said? He said, "Behold, I come quickly." That was 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Peter speaks of the Christian's responsibility as we await the Lord's return. You can make a note of 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 18. The very last thing he says in verse 18 is this, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That is your responsibility. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us here in Romans 13, 11. Look at verse 11 again. He says, "Now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." To clarify what he's talking about, I need to tell you that salvation can be spoken of in three tenses: in the past, in the present and in the future. As far as salvation in the past, consider Ephesians 2, verse 8. That verse says, "For by grace you have been saved," past tense, "through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So we have been saved in the past. That's a reality. As to the present, consider 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we are being saved in the present. We were saved in the past. We are being saved in the present. The future is recorded for us in Romans 5, verse 9. It says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So we shall be saved in the future. It is this future aspect of salvation of which Paul is speaking here. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. This is final salvation, when we are fully delivered from all of the effects of the fall and presented faultless and spotless before the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here says that the reason for his urgent call to godly living is because of the shortness of the time. One commentator says this: "Faith is living in light of what is to come." That's a good definition. We have promises about what is to come. They are very specific. We need to live our lives as believers in light of the certainty of those coming events. He says salvation is closer to us, nearer to us, than when we believed. That little phrase, "than when we believed," speaks of entering into a condition and remaining there. So we could say, in other words, when you became a believer. Regardless of when you became a believer, your final salvation, your glorification, is nearer to us, nearer to you now than when you first believed. Even if that was yesterday, it's nearer now than it was when you believed. Paul wrote this to the believers in Philippi in Philippians 3:20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Are you eagerly waiting for the Lord to come back? Do you live your life in the expectation that one day in the near future I am going to stand before the Lord and give an account for myself? Do you live with that reality? Does that spur you on to greater holiness and greater service? That's what Paul's concern is here. Living in light of the future certainty and acting accordingly. This is what Paul is going to focus on in the verses that follow. So this then is Paul's exhortation to wake up. There's a second exhortation in verse 12. He says, wake up in verse 11. In verse 12, he says, be responsible. Be responsible. Before emphasizing your responsibility, Paul underscores yet again the urgency of this call. Look at verse 12. He says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near." You see it there. Both of those phrases, "the night is almost gone and the day is near," emphasize a sense of urgency. There is no place in the Christian life for apathy, for complacency, or indifference. We need these reminders because, especially in the West, when we have all sorts of comforts, we can become apathetic. We can become complacent. But there is no place in the Christian life for that kind of attitude. The time to heed and obey is now. That's what the apostle is saying. There's no time for apathy, complacency, or indifference. One commentator made this very helpful comment. "If that admonition," he says, "was urgent during Paul's day, how much more urgent is it today? It has always been urgent. It will always continue to be urgent until the Lord returns, when our opportunity for earthly faithfulness, obedience, and evangelism will end and judgment will fall." That is an eventuality. We don't know when that timing is, but Paul says it is urgent. Now is the time to obey, and we believe that. Then Paul comes to this call to be responsible. Look at verse 12, the word "therefore." In light of the brevity of the time, you are urged to a responsibility which is twofold. He says in verse 12, look at it, this is the first element of your responsibility. He says, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. For lay aside, we could substitute the idea of put off. That's the same idea. This is a command. It is to be a decisive action. The point is this: darkness is the normal and habitual habitat of evil. So the works of darkness are wicked works that are to be decisively and definitely put off by every believer. It is inconsistent with your nature to walk in works of darkness. That's what Paul is saying here. There's a second element of your responsibility here. Look at verse 12. He says, put on the armor of light. Both the put off here and the put on are imperatives. They're commands. And I told you recently that a command is meant as a word of encouragement to believers, because God never gives us a command which he doesn't give us the power and the ability to obey. So we have these two commands, to put off and put on. I need to tell you, these verbs are used most often in the New Testament to speak of the believer's responsibility to aggressively pursue his own sanctification. Now, there's a tension here between the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. And we're talking about human responsibility to use the means of sanctification to promote your own spiritual growth. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If you're walking according to your new self, you are walking in holiness and righteousness of the truth. That is the nature that God has given you as a believer. Paul essentially says here, be who you are. If you're a new creature in Christ, he says, act like it. That's how you are to live your life. The Apostle Paul wrote this to Titus with the same admonition. Listen to Titus 2, verses 11 to 13. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that's all kinds of men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation instructs us to live a certain way, and it instructs us to live righteously, godly in the present age, and to put off those desires of darkness, to eagerly anticipate the return of the Lord, because that will spur us on to obedience and to holiness. It's not just a drudgery, it's for the purpose of honoring the Lord and bringing him glory. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In the shortness of the time, you are to make church attendance and fellowship with believers a priority. That's how you learn what your gifts are. As you are interacting with other believers, as you're ministering, you grow spiritually, you learn what your spiritual gifts are, then you can use your spiritual gifts for the benefit of your brothers and sisters, and the whole church is built up. That's the vital importance of the church. One more. James says the same thing in James 5, verses 7 and 8. Listen to it. Therefore, he says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That is an eager anticipation that the Lord is indeed coming. And he says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, he says, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Over and over again, we're told about this imminent return of the Lord. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8. He says, the end of all things is near. Did you hear that? The end of all things that you know is near. In light of that, here's what you're to do. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. It's exactly what we were talking about last week in Romans 13, 8 to 10. Notice what Paul does here in verse 12. It's very, very interesting. He contrasts the deeds of darkness with what? You might expect him to contrast deeds of darkness with the deeds of light. But he doesn't say that. He says, put on the armor of light. He uses the word armor as a stark reminder that the Christian life is a battle. You are in a spiritual battle. The moment you came to Christ, when you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that began the battle. Because you're now in enemy territory. The moment you came to Christ is the moment the spiritual battle began. The Christian life is a battle. It is not a leisurely walk, a stroll through a park on a spring day. The battle continues every moment of every day until you see the Lord face to face in glory. Paul frequently uses the idea of combat and weapons to describe the life of a believer. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith. That's a piece of armor to protect the vital area of the body. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet protects the head. The hope of salvation is what keeps our thinking straight. In 2 Corinthians 6:7, Paul speaks of the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. In 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare, he says, Christian, you are in a warfare, but you have been given weapons of that warfare. And he says, they are not of the flesh. They're not earthly weapons. They're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's what you're doing in your Christian life. You are living in enemy territory. You are fighting the Lord's battles, and you have been given divinely powerful weapons to destroy fortresses. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Is there an urgency here? Is there something for you as a believer to do? Absolutely. I want to note before we leave 2 Corinthians 10, these verses have to do with evangelism. The speculations and the lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God are any Christ-rejecting philosophy that unbelievers use to reject God's truth and hide in their fortresses. We, by sharing the gospel, by living transformed lives of power that unbelievers can see, we are demolishing those fortresses. We bring the truth of God to bear on those false philosophies, and we set the people free who have walled themselves up in these Christ-rejecting philosophies. Well, these are the first two exhortations. Wake up in verse 11 and be responsible in verse 12. This leads us to a third exhortation that will help you be effective in this spiritual battle. The third exhortation is to act appropriately. Verse 13, Romans 13, verse 13. And it says, let us behave properly as in the day. The verse in the original actually begins with the phrase, as in the day. This phrase comes before the verb because Paul wishes to highlight the fact that Christians are to be of the day. The day is the sphere dominated by righteousness, goodness, truth, and the knowledge of God. That's where we live our lives. That's where you're to live your life in this dark world. You are to live in the sphere of the daytime. He says, let us behave properly. Behave is literally the verb to walk, as an expression of the daily manner of your life. Properly is decently, in a manner that is expected as a follower of Christ. He said, you're a follower of Christ, there is a certain manner of life that you are expected by the power of God, not in your own strength, but by the fact that you have a new nature and you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. Here's how you are to live. In fact, here in verse 13, Paul contrasts a godly way of life with the way of life which is acceptable in the world. And by the way of life that's acceptable in the world is whatever anybody thinks it is. He gives us here in verse 13 three pairs of negative qualities. Each pair is related to one another. Look at verse 13. The first pair is carousing and drunkenness. Carousing speaks of an excessive revelry. It's the idea of eating and drinking to excess and general behavior that is out of control. One commentator describes this word carousing in this way. He says, it's a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus. Bacchus is the Greek god of wine, or some other deity, and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. Hence, this word is used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted until late at night and indulge in revelry. The word here is plural, referring to multiple occasions of such lawless behavior. This is behavior that characterizes the sons of darkness, characterizes unbelievers. This is completely acceptable in the dark world of unbelievers. The word translated carousing is only used three times in the New Testament. One of those times is in the description of the characteristics of fallen human nature. Listen to Galatians 5:21. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, there's our word, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, if you've ever done this, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He says, if this characterizes your life, you are not headed for the kingdom of God. Clearly, the one who claims allegiance to Jesus Christ is to have no part in this kind of behavior, ever. It is contrary to your nature. The next term in our first pair is obvious. It's drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Dissipation is literally self-destruction. He says, if you drink to excess, if you become drunk with wine, you are destroying yourself. I tell people, alcohol has a way of finding whatever is good in your life and destroying it. That's what alcohol does. He says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But is a strong contrast to being drunk and under the control of alcohol. His admonition, be filled with the Spirit, is literally, let me give it to you literally, but be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the elements of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23 is self-control. In verse 13, we have the second pair of descriptions, and that is sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Sexual promiscuity translates a word that was originally referred to simply as a bed, as a place to lie down. Then it came to refer to a marriage bed and the intimacy shared between a husband and wife. And then it became known to refer to the act of sexual intercourse, whether it was lawful or unlawful. Clearly, what is referenced here is the unlawful version. Sensuality denotes a lack of personal restraint in general. It is unbridled lust. It is giving full vent to your fleshly desires. Both of these words, again, are in the plural. And Paul has in mind repeated instances of these kinds of behaviors as characteristics of a fallen life. The third pair is strife and jealousy. Both of those are in the singular, and they indicate a self-centered attitude which is characteristic of fallen human nature. These refer to a love of self and a subsequent readiness to fight and quarrel to defend one's perceived rights, to do what I think I need to be doing. All six of these characteristics are of one who is self-willed and who is bound and determined to please himself or herself without any regard to the damage and destruction done either to other people or to the society in general. Does that not describe our culture to a T? At the same time, before we go too far in that direction, I want to remind you that all of what is written to this book of Rome, or to these believers in Rome, was stated in Romans 1, verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. God calls people to himself, and he gives them the gift of righteousness and declares them to be righteous. And he says, here's how you are to live. Again, not in your own power, in the power of the Spirit of God who lives in you and directs your behavior. Before you go too far in setting yourself above others, remember that this is where each of us came from before we knew Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's effeminate by perversion, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God is absolutely clear here that if these vices and sins characterize your life, you are not headed for heaven. But then Paul continues in verse 11 saying this, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Jesus Christ came to earth to save just this kind of person. Let me illustrate that for you. In Luke chapter 5, the call of Matthew to follow Christ is recorded. Verse 27 of Luke 5 says this. It tells us that Matthew's given name was Levi. In verses 27 and 28, after he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and followed him. And you're likely aware that tax collectors were not well-liked people in the first century, in Jesus' day. They were hated by their fellow Jews for two reasons. One, because the tax money that was collected was at least in part gained by extortion for the personal enrichment of the tax collector. Secondly, because the taxes that were collected were ultimately passed on to the government in Rome. So you can understand why the Jews hated tax collectors. But having come to Christ, this tax collector, Matthew, was eager for his friends to meet Jesus. So he has a banquet. Verses 29 and 30. And Levi gave a big reception for him, that's Jesus, in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors. Guess who tax collectors had as friends? Tax collectors and other people of low repute, because that's who they hung out with. The other people who were there reclining at the table with him. Guess who was also there? The Pharisees and the scribes, the experts in the law. They began to grumble at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The rigid and unloving Pharisees and scribes had God's law. They were experts in God's written law. They were well versed in every single detail of God's law. They were so focused, in fact, on the minutiae that they missed the very heart of the law itself. Listen to Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus is speaking to these very same scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You make a tithe of the tiniest little spice, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So they were critical of Jesus and his disciples for associating with sinners. But Jesus' reply to them demonstrates his love and compassion for those who are lost. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, please hear this. Jesus Christ is loving and compassionate. Listen to Luke 5, 31 and 32. Jesus answered. Here was Jesus' response to the grumbling scribes and Pharisees. Why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors? He says, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Aren't you glad that he said that? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The kinds of people that are described right here. The Lord Jesus is infinitely compassionate and merciful. There is absolutely no sin that can keep you away from the Lord and away from his grace. The only sin that will keep you from the Lord and His grace is not coming to the Lord for forgiveness. So we've seen the exhortations to wake up in verse 11, to be responsible in verse 12, and to act appropriately in verse 13. That leaves us with one more exhortation. Look at verse 14. The fourth exhortation is to plan accordingly. Paul wraps up this discussion of an urgent call to godly living with a general summary statement. Look at verse 14. He says, what he says here in verse 14 summarizes everything that he has said since verse 11. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The but here is a very strong contrast. A strong contrast to the behaviors of the dark kingdom of darkness, which he described in verse 13. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on is the very same verb that we saw in verse 12, where you're told to put on the armor of light. But this time, you're told to put on Jesus Christ. The form of the verb emphasizes a continuous process, and the responsibility of each individual believer is specifically stressed as well. So he's saying the responsibility of each believer is to progressively put on Jesus Christ, to progressively be conformed to his character and his attitudes day by day by day. In Galatians 3:27, Paul writes the very same thing. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. You were clothed with Christ the moment you believed. Your responsibility is twofold as you plan accordingly. First of all, be continually putting on Christ, doing the things that God has said to promote your own sanctification, gathering with believers, confessing sin, living righteously. These are the things you need to do to be clothed progressively with Christ, living a life that glorifies Him. A spirit-filled obedience to His word and loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, the means by which you fulfill the whole law of God. And there's a second responsibility here. He says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The idea of making provision has to do with foresight and planning. He says, don't plan to sin. Don't in your mind think of ways that are going to be damaging to you and dishonoring to the Lord. Lust here is the unlawful desires of the fallen nature. The best way I can sum this up is to refer you to Galatians 5, verse 16, which says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If you are living life that is empowered by the Spirit of God, he says you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And that statement is emphatic. He says you will in no way, shape, or form be fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So victory in the Christian life comes by means of these two actions. Being more and more clothed with Christ, continually conformed to the image of Christ, and walking moment by moment in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me close with this. Aurelius Augustinus, better known in church history as Augustine, was born on November 13th, 354 AD. He was born to a Roman father who was a pagan and a devout Christian mother, whose name was Monica. As he grew to young manhood, Augustine chose to follow the example of his father, which led him into an immoral life of sexual promiscuity. By the time he was 30 years old, he found himself despairing of ever reaching the point of freedom from bondage to that sin. One day, Augustine, now 32, was sitting in a garden in Milan, Italy, lamenting his complete lack of self-control. It was the summer of 386. Beside Augustine on a bench was a copy of Paul's epistles in which he had at the moment little interest. At the time, Augustine was experiencing what he reports in his Confessions, the record of his conversion, he describes as a violent and spiritual struggle of heart and mind. He got up from the bench and flung himself to the ground beneath a fig tree. As he lay there, he heard from within the house next door a young child playing and either singing or saying over and over again, "Take up and read, take up and read." Augustine got up from the ground, opened Paul's epistles to the book of Romans, and read Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This was the text the Lord used to bring Augustine to faith in Jesus Christ. As you may know, Augustine went on to eventually pastor churches in North Africa, and he was, as one of the early church fathers, he taught and defended Orthodox doctrine for the next 43 years before stepping into the presence of Christ on August 28th, 430 AD. Let's pray. Lord, what do we say in response to these admonitions? Except that, amen, Lord Jesus, we desire with all of our heart to obey you in these. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who leads us, who gives us understanding. Lord, we know that we live in a very dark world where men suppress the truth to the point where they deny even the existence of truth itself. Lord, may we be the children of light, may we exist in the realm of the day in righteousness and truth and holiness, and may we seek to love people and present to them the only truth that will save their souls. Lord, we pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, that they would think deeply about your love and compassion for them, that they would be willing to turn from sin and exercise saving faith in your Son. Lord, as those who know and love you, we pray that we would be who you've called us to be in this world, that we wouldn't be lethargic, that we wouldn't be slow in responding, but that we would be diligent in the power of your Spirit to live a life that is in obedience to you, that you might use us to glorify yourself and to communicate to lost people the fact that the gospel saves people and sets them free from the power of sin. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and faithfulness, and we pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.